Well, perhaps you turn back with me, if you would, to John's Gospel in chapter 2. As you look at these first 12 verses together, well-known words of a well-known miracle, the first of seven signs that have been very carefully selected by John as he puts together his Gospel account, selected to fulfill that statement that's on our hearts and minds as whenever we come to John's Gospel. Because John is writing this Gospel, as we've been reminded each week, to reveal to us the glory of Christ. That we might see His glory, and that we might receive grace in order to believe in Him. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in Him, you might have eternal life, everlasting life in His name. And so these signs are put together, these seven signs, and there'll be seven sayings, and there's lots of detail in between, of course. But we start with the beginning. And in the beginning was at the beginning of John's Gospel. And when we read those words, in the beginning was the Word, we're supposed to think to ourselves, I've heard that somewhere before, in Genesis. The beginning of the world. The world was spoken into creation. And so as John starts to select the signs, he begins this first sign taking that same theme. Just as God spoke creation into being back in Genesis, so now this first sign in the beginning of John's Gospel account is going to be a sign all about new creation. A creative sign, a creative wonder there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Because if we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, if He is the Word who was with God and indeed was God, we need evidence that this is the one who will bring about new creation. A rescuer who will deal with the spoiled, sinful, broken world that we live in. A Savior who is able to change circumstances and change people. We need evidence to show us, to convince us that what John writes at the end of the Gospel is true for you and I. That here is the restorer, the transformer, with whom the end is always far better than the beginning. Here is Jesus, captured in this word. And Jesus is here amongst us even this evening to deliver us from sin, from our broken world, to bring us into a new and into an everlasting life, fullness in His name. So let's pray to that end as we begin our time together. Let's all pray. Father, we thank You for this, Your living Word. And we pray that as we look at this passage together, it might be true of all of us, that we will be convinced again, or indeed convinced for the first time, that these things have indeed been written, that we might believe in Him who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in Him, we too might go on enjoying, or come to experience for the very first time, eternal life in His name. Amen. It was Christmas Eve 1960. The wedding was in full swing. It was taking place actually at a church called St. John's Methodist Church in Birstall. Birstall is a little suburb of Batley. Now, Batley's not very big, so you can imagine what sort of place this is. John and Margaret were standing at the altar. They'd said their vows, the I wills and the I do's, and the minister was beginning to give the address. And as the address began, everything proceeding as normal, as usual, there sound to be a sound of those, you know, well-known Chinese whispers. A bit of a kerfuffle at the back of the church. It wasn't the rattling of sweet papers, it was the of conversation. Along the row it went, down the row it went. John and Margaret were down the front of the church and they could begin to hear it. My mum and dad were there and they could begin to hear it. The minister finished his address and they sang the final hymn. But during the final hymn, one of the sidesmen, as they were called in those days, went down to the front and there was a conversation going on, looked quite animated, with the vicar, the minister, and this gentleman. At the end of the final song, they all sat down, and the minister said, after giving the blessing, "There's a bit of a problem." Up on the screen, you'll see a picture of Batley Park Cafe. That was the venue for the reception. On Christmas Eve 1960, that Park Cafe was surrounded by two fire engines. It was full ablaze. They managed to get their wedding cake out. It was somewhat smoke burned and it was completely inedible, but they got the cake out. But the rest of the building, within moments, was a shell. What do you do when a disaster strikes at your wedding? Well, I'll tell you what the good folks of Birstall did. It's a bit sexist. I know this is going to sound a bit sexist, but this is what happened. I've got it on good authority from my mother. All the ladies went rushing off to the bakery up the street in High Street in Birstall. Some of them ran into the grocers and got some boiled ham. Some of them ran home and found a bit of tray bake or a bit of home baking they had at home. And they went and made sandwiches and brought cake. And the men of the church went into the Sunday school hall, remember that in the old church buildings? And they put the trestle tables out and they found some of that white banqueting roll and they set the tables up and they had a church tea as the wedding reception. It went down in folklore in St. John's Methodist Church in Birstall. It's certainly gone down in folklore in our family. John and Margaret, lovely great friends of ours over many years. John just gone to glory a matter of a few months ago. But what do you do when there's a disaster at your wedding? Well, you hope somebody comes along and sorts it out. Well, it was a similar situation there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. There was a problem. There was no fire engines, but they ran out of wine. And before this situation got sorted out, there would be some fermentation that would lead to at least two forms of transformation. There'd be physical transformation and there'd be spiritual transformation, but there'd also be temporary transformation as well as eternal transformation. Because when we see the word fermentation, we think, oh, well, I understand what you're getting at, Mike. Now I understand what you've done there. It's obvious, isn't it? The fermentation is the process by which alcoholic drinks are made. That's true. And of course, that does occur. But there's another form of fermentation going on. I didn't know this until I looked it up. But the word fermentation also can mean, in a dictionary sense, agitation. An excitement. And both those meanings are seen in this story too. Agitation and excitement and admiration all coming on. A great fermentation was going on there in Cana of Galilee at more than one level than we might first think. So to begin with then, there certainly was agitation at this wedding feast. There was agitation among the guests. Jesus was being invited, and in verse 3 we read, the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus, who clearly was also there, and perhaps some suggest was somewhat something involved in the catering corps, she said, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother simply said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. It was some agitation. I mean, to run out of wine is like running out of food. To run out of wine is to take the heart out of the celebration. It's embarrassing if nothing else. And so this problem is addressed. And as the people look around, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Mary, the mother of Jesus, knows her son. And she goes to him. She hopes he's going to sort this out. She sort of suggests that something extraordinary may happen in the face of the ordinary, even if somewhat rather embarrassing situation. At first, of course, it seems that this agitation is going to get worse because Jesus' answer, although maybe appears rude, is not really rude at all, seems to suggest that Jesus is not going to do anything much about it. There seems to be some sort of reluctance, doesn't there? And that would only feed the agitation, it seems to me. Jesus is not being rude and he's not being reluctant. He recognizes that the authority upon which he works and the authority and the timeline under which he will serve is not that of an earthly mother, much as he loves her and he's concerned for her. His ultimate submission is to the authority of his heavenly Father. And there's a time scale and there's a timeline. Of course, the people around Jesus, as we'll see as we go through John's Gospel, are far more eager to have him perform than ever he is. He not only knows the timescales of his Father, but he knows the fickle nature of those who will have temporary, paper-thin belief. And that's not what he's here for. He's here that people, as John records, might truly, deeply, fully, and eternally believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the emptiness of mere religious popularity and razzmatazz. And he knows he's serving his Father's will, not the will of the people. It seems that Mary didn't particularly think it rude what Jesus says. She just doesn't argue with him, doesn't seem to be upset or offended. She simply leaves her request with him. And she tells the servants to do whatever he says. He might not tell them to do anything. But if he tells you to do something, do it. The agitation amongst Mary, perhaps, and those around about them, then translates into agitation among the servants. I mean, just try and get into the sense of what's going on here. Here are these stone water jars they're used to wash your hands with. They're used for the rite of purification. And Jesus simply says to these servants, fill them up to the brim. They were probably partially full already with water that almost certainly had people's hands in it. Fill them up. Now take some water and take it to the master of the feast to drink. I wonder what you would have done. Is this man a bit crazy? Really? I mean, this is what we wash our hands in. You're going to ask us to drink this stuff? I mean, this man who perhaps we've heard about doing some amazing things there's been some amazing things associated with this man, voices from heaven at his baptism. And I mean, he hasn't even said anything to these jars. He hasn't waved his arms around. He hasn't made any command. He hasn't whipped up the crowd. He just said, fill these jars with water and take it to the master of the feast. I suggest there's probably a little bit of agitation amongst those servants. Are we going to look idiots here? What is the master of the feast going to say? Well, agitation gives way to admiration because as they take this wine, this water that's become wine to the master of the feast, in verse 9, the master of the feast tastes the water now become wine. He didn't know where it had come from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast calls the bridegroom. You see, the bridegroom is responsible for the wine and lots of other things as well on the day. But so he calls the bridegroom to him and he says, look, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Here's the master of the feast, the head waiter. And he's full of admiration, if not excitement. Well, this is amazing stuff. Where's this come from? I mean, I sort of heard there was a bit of an embarrassing situation, but you seem to have kept the best till last. There's real admiration, and I'm sure there will be further admiration from those who partook of this amazing wine that have been created by a simple word from the Lord of glory. And without really going into a lot of detail and explaining anything further or getting sidetracked off into other things, which so often we tend to do when we look at passages of God's word, John simply goes on to record what follows next. This agitation and admiration was all part and parcel of leading to a manifestation of who Jesus Christ is, his power and his glory. There's no further comment, is there, at the end of verse 10? Simply into verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Showing who he is. Now, you may have heard many sermons on John chapter 2. You may have preached many. You may have listened to many. And people talk about Mary and her prayer life. People talk about faith in the servants. Well, these may be sidelines that we could take, but John seems to record this and says, no, I'm recording these messages, these signs, so that at the end of the day, you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you might have everlasting life in his name. I want you to see his glory. That's what this is about. I want you to see the manifestation of power in the person of this Lord Jesus Christ. He has power in the midst of just ordinary life. But he has power shown in abundance. And power shown in luxury. And power shown in that the end is far better than the beginning. No, it wasn't a critical life and death issue, was it? I mean, it was embarrassing that the wine ran out, but it's not going to kill anybody. There'll be times later in the gospel account where healings and the raising of the dead are recorded for us. But here's power. In the midst of an ordinary situation, a non-critical issue. But there's no great song and dance about it. In fact, it seems, doesn't it, that this manifestation was pretty small in the terms of people who understood what was going on. Very few people seemed to notice what had happened or even knew what had happened. How can this be a manifestation of God's glory when so few people recognize the miracle? Surely it would be much better if everybody could see. Well, not in God's economy. Not in God's way. And not in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in his ministry. In fact, it reminds us, doesn't it, as John records this first miracle, of what he'd written in the prologue. Back in chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Maybe you see the people in the wedding there in Cana of Galilee, like people even today, are looking for the wrong sort of glory. That's so often the case in the gospel accounts. In fact, we might suggest that as amazing as this miracle was, that this water, gallons of the stuff, was turned into wine, as much as a miracle was that so few people knew what had happened. But here was manifestation of power and glory. The word that spoke creation into being speaks. And how could creation stand back and refuse the word of the Creator? Here is God. God in the flesh. God with authority. God controlling his world to display his power and his glory. And it's the manifestation that leads finally to the transformation. Because in verse 11, we read that this was the manifestation of his glory there in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. The implication being that just a few. I mean, by now we've probably got 4 or 5 disciples, as we saw last week in John chapter 1. Andrew and his brother Peter. Philip and Nathaniel. We saw them last week. John himself, perhaps, is suggested as one of the disciples that's spoken of in John chapter 1. Maybe one or two others. Maybe folks who've come alongside. Maybe people in his family, his mother perhaps. But only a few. but they believe in his name. Because this manifestation gives way to, and gives hope to, and gives purpose and possibility to transformation. This is not just a show of power. It's not some sort of trick that a magician's doing. This is power that points to a much deeper and a far more important reality. The message here is not about wine. The message here is about Christ. A much deeper and far more important reality. A power that points to the person, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And a power that points to a much greater and deeper purpose. Precisely what John's recording it for, that you and I might believe in this person, in this Lord Jesus Christ. And the product of that is abundant and eternal life, that you and I might have life in his name. The point is that something has happened which is far superior to anything these people have seen or heard or recognized before. That something undrinkable, water you washed your hands in, is made into the most memorable drink you've ever had. The point is that here's transformation because of the manifestation of power and glory, the superiority of Christ to all that's come before. Here's Nathaniel looking on, as we saw last week, the guy who loved to read the Old Testament prophets. He used to love to read the law of Moses, knew his kings and his prophets and his priests and his judges. Here's Jesus. He's far superior to them. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in his person is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament revelation now revealed in this New Testament revelation. Here is the enactment, the demonstration and manifestation of power and glory seen that in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of grace and truth, is far greater than the Old Testament law. All that was pictured and foreshadowed is now brought to reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something very physical, a ceremonial pot now taken and transformed into something used by the superior Savior of sinners. The point is that transformation comes about when men and women, disciples here as there, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every possible way over every possible solution or salvation that you and I may try. The point of the miracle is to recognize that if this Lord Jesus can do this sort of stuff with water, what can he do with people? What can he do with Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and John and you and me? The point is that the transformation the Lord Jesus brings about is a joy-filled and an abundant transformation. The blessings that he brings are bountiful. He's come that you might have life and have it to the full. Have it in abundance, we'll read in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He's come to bring you that joy and gladness that wine in the Bible is often a picture of. And the very fact that these six water jars that contain gallons and gallons of the stuff, it's a picture of abundance. But then we'll see it again, won't we, when Jesus feeds 5,000? And then 4,000, and there's baskets of the stuff left. Here's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, abundant and bountiful, and his blessings towards men and women, undeserving as they are. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ showing that he, in his reality, is far superior to religion. I remind you again, these water jars were originally there so that man could find his approval before God, cleansing himself ceremonially to be acceptable in God's eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ takes these jars and shows that they are ways by which God brings amazing blessings to man. The direction of travel has changed 180 degrees. This cleansing through ritual is replaced by cleansing through a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The natural order is reversed. From strength and life and fullness to emptiness. That's the natural order of life. From life to death, that's normal, isn't it? That's natural. It's what happens. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ turning the whole thing around, bringing people from death to life. That's exactly what he'll say in the words that we read last week again in chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is John recording an amazing event on an amazing day by an amazing Savior to show that all earthly solutions will not and cannot and do not work. They can't bring about the transformation that's required. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. The earthly bridegroom here had failed miserably in his responsibilities. Whether he'd miscalculated or didn't have enough money to buy, I don't know. We're into conjecture, but he'd failed to provide enough. The ultimate bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfills with abundance. He provides everything. All that's required as the husband to his church. Bruce Milne, commenting upon this, said, "This miracle can happen again. As the water of guilt and failure and mere legalistic religion is transformed by the word of the risen Christ into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience." That's the transformation that God offers to you and I through the manifestation of his power and glory. And so this evening, if you've come into this place agitated, there's some fermentation going on in life. Have you observed what the Lord Jesus Christ does, turning the ordinary into the extraordinary? Will you see the manifestation of God's power and glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then come humbly in repentance and faith and receive the transformation that will lead not to admiration of a glass of wine, admiration that we got out of a hole in the wedding feast, but admiring that he who loved you and gave himself for you offers you life. Will you lift up your eyes and see the giver of life offering you transformation, even this evening? Will you offer to him your praise and your glory as you trust him for everlasting life in his name? These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life, everlasting life in his name. No one can save themselves. He's the giver of life. Give him your honor and your praise, even this evening hour. Let's stand together and sing.